So I'm wondering if anybody but me is finding themselves lately dreading watching or listening to or reading the news. Apart from this lovely reprieve we've had for the last 2 weeks with the Olympics, it's been a weird and tough summer news-wise, hasn't it? Between those horrific reports of terrorism popping up all over the globe, what seems like all over the globe, and the bizarre path that our American neighbors seem to be walking towards their election day in November. Are you struggling, Doug? How does it sound, people? We're having a hard time with the sound this morning. Can everybody hear? Yeah? What's that? A little bit of feedback. I think it's better now. Is that better? Okay. So yeah, the bizarre path that the Americans are walking towards Election Day, it just seems like news stories are either at best kind of depressing, or at worst, frightening, really. Sadly, in my memory, the news media are known for their propensity to highlight bad news over good. And we know that we can't really judge the state of our world by the headlines alone, because they are so often skewed towards bad news stories. Regardless of whether crime rates are rising or falling, it seems like the bad stories just keep increasing. And there's fewer and fewer of those good news, heartwarming stories for us to hang on to. I recently read, actually, as part of our apprentice group, they shared the statistic with us that in the years between 1990 and 1998, the rate for murders in the U.S. actually dropped 20%. But in that same time frame, major newscast reporting of murder stories rose 600%. That's our evidence. Bad news sells. And so it gets reported. And so we are increasingly inundated with it. And frankly, it's creating a whole culture of fear that we can be drawn into if we aren't careful. Well, before I get to the kind of theology around it, I thought it might be useful this morning to talk about some practical things you can do to try to prevent yourself from getting drawn into that whole atmosphere of fear. So I want to share with you the practical things that Simon and I have done around that. And I encourage you, for the sake of your own emotional health, to take some steps of your own. Quite a while ago, Simon and I decided to stop watching televised news. We felt like we just sat there and it came at us, and we realized that it was really starting to affect our perspective on the world and on life. Now we stay up to date instead by reading our news from a number of online sources, and that's helpful in a few ways. There's still an abundance of negative stuff, but by reading it, we seem to be better able to monitor our own consumption of it. Honestly, some things, I just cruise the headlines. I don't read the whole story. That way, the dosage of negativity is kind of more manageable for me. I also find that when I read the same story in a number of different sources, I realize it's been reported quite differently from one to another. There is media bias and spin in everything. And so that can really affect things. And it's a good reminder that we can't take the news we get through the media as absolute truth. It's all skewed. It's all got perspective in it. Well, finally, I also try to limit my intake of the news. Even though I'm looking at it on my computer, and I spend much of the day on my computer, I try to only let myself look at the headlines in the morning and in the evening. And that way, I don't find that my whole day gets overwhelmed with it. So those are just a few of our little strategies. I hope you have some of your own, because they can be very helpful for you. If you don't control how the news of what's happening in the world comes at you, you can find yourself at the mercy of letting the media shape not just your perspective, but even your entire worldview, without even realizing it. And right now, especially, it seems like many voices that are coming at us are intent on one thing, paralyzing us in fear. Just talk to people about how they feel about traveling this summer, and you'll hear it. Well, as followers of Jesus, living in a state of fear is, or at least should be, an anomaly. Because as our text today is telling us, we have no reason to fear and every reason to hope. That's exactly why the writer of this letter to the Hebrews actually builds the whole letter to the point we have in today's reading. We talked about the last couple weeks, but for any of you who weren't here, this letter was actually written to a group of people who were Jewish and had converted to Christianity when they'd heard the stories of Jesus. But now they were facing their own intense struggles as they tried to live as Christians under the persecution of the Emperor Nero in Rome. They were people who were living day to day in fear for their lives. Now, we don't actually know who wrote this letter. It's a bit of a theological mystery. It could have been any of a number of people. What we do know about the author is that they seemed to certainly know the situation that the Hebrews were facing well, and they cared for them deeply. And as we can hear in our text today, they were also someone who also had a deep conviction of the incredible promise and hope that we have in and because of Jesus. So as the author prepares to close this letter, he uses some imagery that would have been very familiar for the Hebrews. He paints this picture of two mountains, and together they figuratively represent the choice that the Hebrews are facing. The choice between returning to their old faith and thoughts and way of life under the old covenant, the way they had lived before they had heard about and decided to follow Jesus, or holding firm to him and to the life that they had come to know by following him under the new covenant. Their former life, it was represented to them in a story that would have been very familiar to them as faithful Jews. It's the story we read in Exodus 19. God's people have just escaped from Egypt in that miraculous journey through the Red Sea. And God tells Moses to summon the people to come to the foot of Mount Sinai. When they get there, God's presence descends on the mountain, on the top of it, and is dramatically evident in clouds and in thunder and lightning and a loud sound like a blasting trumpet. We're told that the whole mountain shook violently as God came near. And through Moses, God warns the people not to come any closer than that. For their own safety, they need to stay separate from God. Well, it was in that incredible experience of intensity and fear that the people of Israel first received the Ten Commandments, what would become the heart of the law that would guide them in their lives with each other and in their life with God. So can you feel the emotion around that huge part of their experience and their faith? Talk about fear. It was everywhere. That was the perspective that the Hebrews had associated with God's presence before they had decided to follow Christ. And it was a perspective that was shaded. It was shaded with elements of God's majesty and holiness for sure, but also with great fear and with a warning that God was unapproachable. They may be God's people living under the old covenant, but they needed to keep their distance from him. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to urge them to remember that this is not the case for them anymore. So picking up on that same mountain imagery, the writer paints the picture of their new perspective. The ones they have now with their faith in Christ, one that is directly associated with another mountain, this time Mount Zion. Now, any of you who have been to the Holy Land, I haven't yet, I hope to go one day, will know that Mount Zion is a real place. It's a hill just outside the old city walls of Jerusalem. But in this passage, the writer is actually using that real place to represent much, much more than a physical mountain. Mount Zion represents the place God had promised to his people, a place where God no longer needs to keep his distance, but actually is exactly the opposite. fully present and very close. In that place, people get to live with God and with everything and everyone else who will be part of God's kingdom. Condemnation and the need to stay away from God are done away with. Jesus' own death on the cross took care of all that. And so now, through Christ, God calls his people very close. They're reminded that this is actually the mountain they've come to now. A mountain where there is intimacy with God and great joy and fellowship. It's a place where they don't have to stay away because they aren't perfect, but rather can live fully. That's their new perspective. Now, God is with them. And throughout the entire letter, the writer to the Hebrews has been urging them not to forget that incredible gift. Well, after using that mountain imagery to vividly remind them about this incredible life they have as part of God's kingdom, the writer warns them that they still are surrounded by a world which can be very much shaken, and that giving up on Jesus and their new faith in him puts them at risk of being shaken along with it. Now, it may be figurative language, or maybe it's not, but I happen to think it really accurately describes the reality. Because as we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, the events that are happening around us in the world can make us feel like ground is shaking beneath us, can't they? That's exactly how I used to feel after those newscasts. I just was rattled often and wondered, what is the world coming to? And so the writer to the Hebrews urges them to keep their eyes on the greatest of all the promises God has given them, the promise that in following Jesus, they will discover the life they were all designed for. Life in God's kingdom. Now, we probably could stop there, but I'm not going to. Because I have a bit of a bug about something, and today's a good opportunity to address it. The kingdom is something that we talk about a lot in the church. But I have to confess that I'm not sure that we always talk about it in a way that is especially helpful. There's a lot of mystery around the whole concept of the kingdom of God. And so because of that, we often find ourselves kind of talking around it rather than about it. We kind of refer to it. And many of us sit there and feel like I should know exactly what she means, but in all honesty, I'm not that clear. Well, if that's you, you're not alone. I've talked to lots of people about this recently, which is why it's become a bug. I stand here today as a teacher in the church to say that I think sometimes we have compounded the problem. And so this morning I want to try a little bit to help. So here goes. When we are talking about God's kingdom, we are talking about a real time and a real place when all of creation is going to get to live as God originally intended us to. It's like he had the blueprints, and the blueprints become a reality. It's the life that God envisioned and was launching at the beginning, at creation, before the fall and before the effects of sin and death and all of their insidious effects became part of our life and this earth. We talk about the kingdom, and God is the king. And if you can kind of get your minds back to maybe more times when there were kings, in kingdoms, life works according to the king's ways and the king's purposes, right? Well, in God's kingdom, life works according to God's ways and God's purposes, which is why sometimes it's really helpful to think about the kingdom of God as life God's way. So when you hear the kingdom of God, think life God's way. That's often very, very helpful. Well, the writer to the Hebrews is urging them and us to remember that there is a day coming when all aspects of life that run counter to God's very good ways, all of those things that seem so wrong with the world, will be shaken and gotten rid of. And when that happens, we will have life and a world and a universe that is all that God ever designed it to be. Everything will be put right and will finally run exactly the way God designed it to run. And as God showed the Apostle John in that great vision we have from Revelation, in God's kingdom, God won't be distant. God will live with us, fully present and very close and involved in all aspects of life. And it's going to be incredible. And because it's incredible, we're going to worship. Man, are we going to worship? Because it's just going to be our natural response to this incredible life that we have found ourselves a part of. A life that is a gift, that is so full and vibrant. You know, it's an incredible promise. It's our promise. And I don't think we talk about it enough. Because it is the foundation for all of the hope we have. It's the thing that can banish all of the fear. It's incredible. And the writer to this letter is reminding us in this passage today that that promise is unshakable. It's going to happen. No matter how bleak the world around you seems today, the kingdom is coming. Nothing's stopping it. When I took preaching, my wonderful professor, Barbara Much, taught us a practice that I still do every time I prepare a sermon. What I do before I do anything else is I sit down, I open my Bible, and I read through the text out loud 10 times before I allow myself to start thinking about anything I might want to say. I just sit in and with the text for that time. Well, as you do that, some interesting things happen. First of all, you get a sense of kind of the flow and the movement in the text, and that's good. But oftentimes you'll notice that there are also some feelings that kind of bubble up in you as you read the text. They kind of begin to color it in a bit. Well, at the beginning of today's reading, and maybe you had this happen when I was reading it, it starts very much shaded in fear with that picture of Mount Sinai shaking. But then as you get to the bit about Mount Zion, it's like the fear and the shading lift, and suddenly it kind of sparkles with joy and with hope. When you're reading scripture, if there are feelings coming to you in your heart, bubbling up in you, pay attention to them. They are often very significant. The other thing that often happens when I do that repetitive reading thing is that a word sometimes, it's almost like it's bold on the page. It jumps out at you, or my eyes keep getting drawn back to it. In this reading, it was a really simple word that honestly I probably would have missed if I hadn't made myself do that discipline I'd been taught. It's the word have. Word we use all the time. Doesn't sound particularly spectacular. But we hear it. We hear it in verse 18, but where it really makes sense is in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. That's referring to the kingdom of God. You have come to the kingdom of God. Think about it. It's not saying you will come. It's saying you have come. This is not the future, but it's present tense. So as we think about this promise we have of God's kingdom, that one simple little word changes everything. Friends, God's kingdom is something that we do look forward to in the future, but it isn't only a future reality. It is also a reality that somehow we have before us right now. Now, obviously, precisely because there is so much evidence of brokenness in this world, God's kingdom hasn't come completely yet. All that's wrong has not been put right. But the kingdom has been inaugurated. The process of its coming has started. That happened when Jesus came and lived and ministered on the earth. Remember all those healings? Those were kingdom moments. or when he'd walk up to someone and speak a simple and incredible word of reconciliation and restoration, that's a kingdom moment. And Jesus' resurrection is such a big deal because it shows us the beginning of what is to come. That one day, all the powers that bring death in all of its forms will be done away with. When Jesus walked from the tomb, it gave us physical proof that God's defeat of death has begun. In Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, death didn't have the last word anymore. And because it didn't, we know that one day it won't for us either, or for any part of this earth. Today, as we look around us, there is still lots of evidence that we haven't quite gotten there yet. But just because God's reign isn't everywhere doesn't mean it isn't anywhere. Just because it isn't everywhere doesn't mean it isn't anywhere. There are many signs of God's movement and activity and restorative, reconciling work going on all around us. That little card I just read to you is one of them. We just need to learn what to look for and pay attention and watch for them. Every time a broken relationship is reconciled, God is working. Every time someone gets well and recovers from an illness, God is working. Every time loneliness is soothed, fear is replaced by peace, or love is tangibly expressed, God is working. Those are glimpses of the kingdom. So today around you, there may be signs of life being lived God's way. Those are kingdom moments. Little bits of God's kingdom shimmering into reality in front of us. I think there might be one of those moments about to come. Just a few minutes. So the next time that you are tempted to drift back into your old perspective and think that the world is going you know where in a handbasket, remember that you have come to a kingdom that cannot and will not be shaken. One day you're going to get to live in it in complete fullness. It will be everywhere, all around you and within you. And today you get to see glimpses of it. So I encourage you to encourage each other. Watch for them. Point them out to each other. I got to do that just before the service with the worship team. They're moments that bring life. And on those days, when the things around you seem kind of bleak, reach for one of the most effective tools God has given you. When the headline is awful and your heart is breaking, take a breath and say the prayer Jesus taught us. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's not just a rote prayer. It's our cry given to us by our Lord. Our cry for more and more of his amazing kingdom to burst into a tangible reality in this world now. Let's say it together. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Amen.